The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
1 Timothy chapter 1, if you have a Bible, which you should, it's a pretty good book. We preach from it every Sunday here. So hope you have one with you. 1 Timothy 1 is where we'll be in a few minutes. Here's the deal. Every church has a DNA. Every church has sort of a culture, something that's sort of hardwired into it, genetically speaking almost, that permeates how it does worship and service and mission and all the things that a church does. And at Coram Deo, we want to have gospel DNA. In other words, we want the gospel of Jesus Christ to really be the root, the central thing that gets replicated in all that we do and are. And so we've been on a journey the past couple months to really get after what does that look like and what does that mean for us. We've been using the language of identities and rhythms. In other words, the gospel does something in us and then it gets expressed through us. And what we want is for the gospel to get expressed through us, the people of Coram Deo, in ways that are not contrived, forced, but in ways that are very natural and normal in the course of the actual lives that we live. In other words, we don't want to have to try to express the gospel. Rather, we want it to be the natural overflow of our hearts and of our souls into the lives that we actually live from day to day. And so part of how we've been talking about that is to use the language of rhythms. In other words, there's a certain rhythm or a certain pattern to your life. And we want to take that rhythm and that pattern of the normal activities that you do in life and infuse them with gospel intentionality. And so we've been talking about the basic rhythms of living out and inviting in. Now, this is sort of the pattern of how we engage in life and how we live out the gospel. We live the gospel out before people and among people who don't know Jesus, and we invite them in to experience community and to see what it looks like as the gospel shapes a community. And that's the rhythm of gospel expression. Now, for the next 4 weeks, then, what we're going to do is we're going to work through a church-wide spiritual formation exercise together. All right, so we're going to spend 4 weeks we're going to have something intentional to do each day. And our guide will be this little booklet called Living on Mission that we put together. And so all of us will kind of be working through this each day for the next 4 weeks, sort of tapping into four practices that allow us to live out and invite in. All right? And so the idea is, how can we engage intentionally in some practices that will help us live on mission, that will help us live out the gospel in the course of our actual daily lives. And so you're going to be doing this material either in your missional community or in a rhythm group. If you're not part of a missional community, we're putting together these short-term rhythm groups that just last for the month of June to work through this content together. If you have not signed up for a rhythm group, if you didn't know they existed, or if you were passive last time and didn't sign up, Justin is at the resource table back there. After church, you can just go back and say, hey, how do I get connected with one of these groups? He will say either, what part of the city do you live in, or what day or night of the week do you have free? And we'll spontaneously just put you together with some other people that either live near you or that have the same flexibility in their schedule so that we can work through this together. All right. What I've said very intentionally is we want everybody in our church either in a missional community, if you're not in a missional community, then in a rhythm group at least for this period of time, or talking to me about why you don't want to be a part of either of those, all right? Because really what we want to avoid is people just hanging out here on Sunday morning but not being engaged in the work of spiritual formation and gospel community, all right? You can't get shaped the way Jesus wants you shaped as a disciple by just being here on Sundays. And so we want to move you into deeper and more significant levels of community where you can actually work out the gospel in your lives. So Justin will have all the info on rhythm groups. If you want to go connect with him afterwards, please do that. We'd love to connect you with that. For the first week of this little exercise, the practice we're going to be looking at is celebration. That is, how do we, through celebrating, through enjoying life with people, through rejoicing with people who rejoice, how does that become a way for us to express and demonstrate the gospel? How does that provide for us this pattern of living out and inviting in? This is fitting because the Bible is, in fact, the entire calendar of the Old Testament is organized around feasts and festivals. All right, God's people gathered together on a regular basis to celebrate, to worship, to eat good food together, to enjoy each other, to be in each other's company, to celebrate. Jesus performed his first public miracle at a wedding. He was there celebrating with friends. And the early church in the New Testament was marked by and known for its joy and its celebration, even in times of great suffering and persecution. And so celebrating life with people is an important way that we live out the gospel and invite people into the experience of the gospel. So this first week is devoted to thinking together about celebration and, in fact, practicing this sort of discipline together of just how can we start to look for and pay attention to how we can celebrate with people around us and how in that we can begin to invite them toward the gospel. And so my goal today is to set up this theme. In order to do that, I've decided to preach not on celebration, but rather on joy. My reason for doing so is that I don't want to go after your behavior. I want to go after your heart. And the fact is, celebrating is something everybody does. You don't have to be a Christian to celebrate. But joy is a distinctly Christian virtue. Joy is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so it's possible for us to celebrate without joy, but it's not possible for us, if we're defined by joy, to keep from celebrating. In other words, if God's Spirit is really at work in us, building the character quality and the virtue of joy, then we will naturally be the kind of people who want to celebrate life with those around us and invite them into the joy that we've found in Christ. And so we're going to talk this morning about joy. Here's my outline. All right. I want to talk about why Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the planet, why we're not, and what we ought to do about it. Okay. So here's what you should be like. Here's why you're not that way. What the heck do we do? All right. So let's pray and ask God for his grace. Father, we do acknowledge that you have created us in your image, that you are a God who is very serious about celebration, about joy. You sanctified life by setting up all kinds of festivals and feasts and parties in Scripture where your people just enjoy your presence. And so, Father, we want to learn this morning not just how to do the practice of celebration, but more importantly, what does it look like for our hearts to be formed in joy? What does it look like for us to develop the character trait of joy, the quality of a deep inner happiness that permeates all that we do in life? And so, Jesus, we look to you as the God of the universe and as the one who gives us your Spirit to teach us, to open our minds to your truth and your word, and to help us understand what it means to have joy, how you want to create that in us, why we lack that sometimes. And we just desire to be a people that would be marked by a radical and pervasive joy and happiness that would permeate our lives and that would allow us to express the gospel naturally to those around us. So we invite your teaching presence among us. We ask that your Spirit would be working in me as I preach and in the hearts of the people here as they listen and discern and hear your word. And we pray that you would shape us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Why should Christians be the most joyful people on the planet? All right. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where I want us to work from this morning. This is going to be an unusual sermon because instead of actually working through this passage, I'm just going to draw your attention to a very specific part of this passage that you need to see. And it's very significant for understanding about God. So we're going to start in verse 8. Of 1 Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in this passage, but what I want to draw your attention to is the very culmination as he ends this list and puts sort of the end cap on it. He uses this phrase, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. My fear is that when we read that, we sort of glaze over it because the word blessed is a word that's in the Bible that we don't quite know what to do with, and it sort of sounds like a religious term for us. But this is telling us something very crucial about God. It says that God is the blessed God. And it uses the same expression in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. These are the only two times in the entire Bible where the word blessed is used of God. Okay? And so let me take a minute and take you into what is this telling us about God in this word. Here's what John Piper has to say in explaining this. The word translated blessed in this phrase is the same one used in the Beatitudes. It means happy or fortunate. Paul himself uses it in other places to refer to the happiness of the person whose conscience is clear. So 1 Timothy 1:11 is referring to the gospel of the glory of the happy God. In other words, what it means here that God is blessed is that He is happy. He's joyful. Herman Bavinck, a theologian from about a century ago, explains it this way. Blessedness, when ascribed to God, comprises three elements. In the first place, it expresses the fact that God is absolute perfection. Secondly, it implies that this absolute perfection is the object of God's knowledge and love. Thirdly, it implies that God delights in Himself in an absolute sense. From this delight, inward joy springs forth. The joy with which God delights in Himself as the highest good. In other words, what it means that God is blessed or happy is that God delights in, God finds joy in what is supremely good. Which is to say, He finds joy in Himself, in His own perfection. God is the highest and greatest good in all the universe. And so God is joyful, God is happy, God is delighted because He takes joy in His own perfection, His own goodness. He delights in Himself as the highest good. See, joy comes from delighting in what is truly good. And God is the highest good. So Bavinck says because He delights in Himself, He's always full of joy. He's always absolutely satisfied and content and fulfilled. Another way to think about this is to say what makes us unhappy is the fact that there's something that we want that we don't have. God has nothing that He wants that He doesn't have. There's no deficiency in God that would cause Him to need or want something else to fill up the gap in who He is. He's perfectly, utterly complete in Himself. And so He cannot be unsatisfied. He cannot lack joy because there's nothing He could desire to gain for Himself that would give Him what He doesn't have. God delights in Himself because He is the highest, truest, fullest good in all the universe. So, Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the planet because God is a happy God. God is a joyful God. This is unique to biblical Christianity. Think of all the other religions and all the concepts of God that they have. Every other religious system or worldview has a concept of God who needs something from us in order to complete who He is. Only in Christianity do we have a concept of a God who is fully perfect in Himself and therefore fully joyful in Himself. So we ought to be the most joyful, happy, content people on earth because we worship a God who is perfectly joyful, happy, content, and fulfilled. Not only that, but God has made us sharers in that joy that He has in Himself. Look at John 15, verse 11. Okay, this is Jesus talking to His disciples right before He goes to the cross, the farewell discourse in the book of John. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's not saying, "Hey, I want you guys to be real joyful and happy, so do that." He's saying, "I'm going to put my joy in you so that your joy may be full." The joy, the delight that God has in Himself has been given to you. God has made you a sharer in His joy, His delight, His own happiness. This is why the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you can experience and share in the very joy and delight that God has in Himself. So because God is an infinitely joyful God, and because He has shared His joy with us, Christians ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. And so John Owen, the great Puritan writer, says, "It is the duty of all believers to rejoice in the glory, honor, and dominion of Jesus Christ." That's your duty. That's what you're called to, is to rejoice in the glory, the honor, the dominion of Jesus. We ought to be the most joyful, most happy, most fulfilled, most satisfied people on the planet. Which describes most Christians, you know, doesn't it? No, not so much. Well, what's wrong with us then? Right? If this is what God's designed us for, why are we not this way? Why can we sort of be sour, temperamental, bitter, resentful, selfish, self-absorbed? Why does that sometimes define us? Why are we not as joyful, as fulfilled, as happy as God designed us to be? The answer, I think, is very simple. The answer is because we settle for inferior sources of joy. Listen to C.S. Lewis. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." C.S. Lewis is saying, the problem is not that we desire joy and happiness and fulfillment. The problem is that we settle for things that are so far short of what we were meant to experience. We settle for inferior sources of joy. We're all pursuing our own happiness. We're all pursuing fulfillment. It's just that you think you can find fulfillment. You settle for the fulfillment that you find in your job or in your kids or in your marriage or in sex or in pleasure. You settle for those things and believe that they're going to fulfill what you're really looking for. The reason God is the most joyful being in the universe is because He delights in the thing that is truly the highest good. So it follows that if we try to find happiness in things that are inferior to that, if we try to find happiness and joy in things that are not the highest good, we will of course find ourselves unfulfilled. We will of course find that those things don't have the payoff that we hoped for. Because that's not what we were designed for. We were designed to find our joy in God. God essentially says this same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2. He uses this powerful image Look with me at Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. A cistern is essentially a holding tank, a well of sorts, to hold water. God says, I am a fountain of living water. I'm an overflowing, abundant supply of joy, happiness, contentment, fulfillment. My people have forsaken that, and instead, they've dug their own water holes, and they can't even hold water. We've neglected what God is as the source of all joy and happiness, and instead we've tried to dig our own cisterns that can't even hold water. They can't even deliver on what we wish they would deliver on. The reason we struggle to be joyful, the reason we're not as happy, as content, as fulfilled as God designed us to be, is because we settle for inferior sources of joy. Listen, this makes sense to me in light of what I feel about us as a people, right? For about a year, I've felt like and been talking about, and we've been talking about among the staff team and elders and deacons, that Coram Deo has sort of a reticence when it comes to worship. Like, we all come here on Sunday and it's great and it's good, but like, I don't sense that there's this abiding joy in God that gets expressed from us on Sundays. And I'm not looking for like a particular behavior, like you guys are all dancing in the aisles and waving your hands. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about, like, is there a sense when we gather together on Sundays that we're happy, that we delight in God, that we're excited to be together, worshiping, hearing the Word, praying, receiving communion? Is there a sense of joy and excitement and happiness and fulfillment in that? I'm not sure. It doesn't feel like it to me. Right? Like when I hear what we sound like when we read the profession of faith, right? It sounds like a bunch of high school kids that had to read something out loud for their class. It doesn't sound like people that are really powerfully gripped by the reality of who God is and what He's done for us. And so as I wrestle with that, I can only conclude that part of what's going on is that God is not our highest joy. God is not truly the thing that we find the most delight in. And so we're putting in our time here on Sunday mornings, kind of doing what we know we should do so that we can get out of here and go find our joy in relationships or in our hobbies or in our work or in our kids or in whatever. That those are the things we're truly looking for to provide us fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in life, not the God of the universe. And so I wonder, what would it look like for us if we truly were marked by a deep and abiding joy that when we all got in a room together on Sunday, there'd be a sense of happiness, joy, freedom, right? That, man, we're pursuing God together. We're receiving our soul's greatest delight and happiness as we worship and as we hear the Word and as we interact with other people, as we live out the mission of God together. I think that's what God designed us for. God is the happiest being in all the universe. And so we who worship Him, we who have been called by Him, ought to be the happiest people on the face of the planet. The reason we're not is because we settle for inferior sources of joy. So what do we need to do? What needs to change? The answer, as always, if you've been around very long, is that we need to repent and believe. We need to repent, acknowledge our sin, and we need to believe, that is, accept by faith, live into the reality that God has declared. We need to repent of our lack of joy. Right? Can we just acknowledge we're not the most joyful people in the world? I mean, all right, is it okay to just admit that? What we need to do is we need to repent of the fact that we lack joy, that we lack happiness, that we lack a sense of celebration. Because you know what God says in Philippians chapter 4? He commands you, Rejoice always. All right? That's a command. That's what you are to do. Be joyful always. So to the extent that we lack joy, to the extent that we do not find fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction in God, we're simply disobeying. Okay, it's not just that we need something else to fill the gap, or we haven't read enough books, or studied enough Bible, or gone to enough church services. It's that we're sinful. We repent of our lack of joy. Acknowledge that we're just not as joyful as we need to be. And secondly, we need to believe. We actually need to believe God's word that He truly is the source of our greatest and highest joy. That our hearts truly were made, as St. Augustine said, to be restless until they find rest in Him. That He truly is our greatest happiness, our greatest delight, the source of the greatest joy in life. And then we need to act in ways that express that belief. In other words, it's not just acknowledging, I'm not very joyful, that's not good, I need to not be like that. Instead, I need to believe that God is my greatest joy. Then we need to pursue our joy in God by doing things like reading and delighting in His Word. By doing things like praying, gathering with other people for prayer, for community, for mission. By reading and studying and worshiping together. These are the means by which we act out a belief that God truly is our highest joy and that our souls are made to delight in Him. So we act in belief that that is the case. We put feet to that by causing our souls to delight in God. By taking advantage of whatever will create in us a sense of weightiness of who God is, what it means to know Him, what it means to be loved by Him. So we need to repent of our lack of joy, and we need to believe and act in faith that God truly is the source of our soul's greatest happiness. When we do that, when we really acknowledge our lack of joy and pursue joy and delight and happiness in God, what happens is the gospel begins to be expressed through us. What happens is the gospel becomes evident to people around us because of the nature and characteristics of our life. Let me tell you a couple stories. One of the patterns that that my family has landed on for living out and inviting in, one of the sort of intentional things we do is to put my kids in sports leagues with non-Christian kids, right? So there's Christian sports leagues run by churches, but we're not into that. That's not bad. But we've chosen to say, man, I want my kids playing sports with other kids that don't think like us. Their families aren't structured on the same values as us. They don't worship the same God as us. That's a great way for us to be interacting with people who don't know Jesus. So a couple years ago, I was coaching Parker's 7-year-old YMCA baseball team. All right. And there were a smattering of kids on the team. A couple of them were Christians. The rest of them weren't. One of the Christians had the father of this little boy was named Roy. Okay. Roy was a good-hearted Christian man, probably in his late 40s, early 50s. Okay. Roy was not cool. Right. You with me? Like, you wouldn't look at Roy's wardrobe and be like, I want to shop where that guy shops. All right. You wouldn't like download your stuff off his iPod and be like, this dude is hip to the latest music. All right. He's not that guy. He's just a good, godly, Christian man. But not cool in the sense of, you know, isn't that a really cool guy to follow? Roy came to me at the first practice and he said, look, I don't know anything about baseball, so I'm not going to be any help to you coaching, but here's what I'd like to do. I feel like I just love encouraging and helping and motivating these boys. And so if it's okay with you, I just want to come to every practice and every game, and I'll just kind of be here as a cheerleader, just kind of spurring them on, you know, encouraging them. And you do the coaching, and I'll just kind of be the guy yelling encouragement at them. And I said, great, that's fine. Roy shows up the first game, literally every kid. That away, Tommy, great hit! Right? I mean, just super loud. And I was sort of embarrassed, like, they're not doing this on the other team, Roy. Does it have to be loud, you know? And so was it like I had a little bit of like a bad attitude in my spirit. That quickly changed. In fact, God really convicted me of that as I saw what began to happen in the boys and in a lot of the single moms whose boys played on our team. See, Roy was just, he had a lot of joy. He had a lot of joy in Christ, and he just loved baseball and loved the kids and loved being out and loved watching his son play, and he had this amazing gift of encouragement. And these single moms whose little boys didn't have a dad, their kids would come home from practice just totally beaming, convinced they were the next Barry Bonds. And these moms are like, what are you doing with my kid? I'm like, I don't really do anything. Roy does a lot, though. He tells them how great they are all the time. And that's honestly, that's what they're doing. And these kids loved it. And their parents loved it. And I had parents coming to me at the end of the year being like, hey, are you and Roy going to coach team again next year? Because we would like to get our boy in this. It's been the best experience he's ever had in any organized sport ever. And you know what? That was just about Roy living out of the overflow of joy that was in his heart. And what was funny was even how it switched parents' minds, because honestly, the first time they showed up, they thought it was a little bit overdone. But by the end of the year, man, if Roy wasn't at a game, we felt it. There was a sense of like, man, nobody's here yelling encouragement at these kids. And, you know, the coach on the other teams were like, why'd you miss the bat? You know, and yelling at their 7-year-old kids. And I'm like, seriously, come on. You need a Roy on your team to encourage them. You're going to demoralize that kid. But see, Roy was just living out of joy. And you know what happened is that the gospel was expressed. Those single moms on our team, we never sat down and had a Bible study with them. They didn't know much about the content of the gospel. But what they experienced was this guy, Roy, loves life and he loves encouraging kids. And that's unique. There's something different and unique about that. And I haven't seen that in other sports teams that my kid's been a part of. The gospel is being expressed there. Even if they didn't know what it was, they couldn't put their finger on it. They knew there's something distinctly different about this experience and about this guy. See, Roy cultivated a sense of joy in God. And it couldn't help but express itself to the little boys on our 7-year-old baseball team. And I think they had an experience that gave them a little piece, picture of what the heart of God is like. Right after college, I needed a job for 6 months. Lee and I were engaged and we were going to get married. And so we knew we were going to be moving. But I needed a job for 6 months. And of course, I had a college degree, so I wasn't going to work at McDonald's. So I kept interviewing for all these jobs and I would tell them, yeah, I'm only going to be around for 6 months. And they'd be like, there's the door. So the job that I could get that I finally landed was a job selling cars. And the general manager of this car dealership was like, hey, if you'll work here and work hard for 6 months, I'm good with that. And I said, great. Every stereotype that you have about car salesmen, basically true. All right? I worked with a shady bunch of people. They were interesting. All right? I was the youngest guy there by probably a decade. Everybody else there was on their second or maybe third marriage. A lot of them had drug and alcohol addiction issues. Just really a sort of a rough and tumble bunch of guys. Add to that the fact that the way car sales works is they hire more salesmen than they need and they just sort of like survival of the fittest. All right. So I'm the youngest guy, the newest guy, and they quickly found out I was a Christian. And so what began to happen was I just got all kinds of ridicule and scorn and persecution, and just seriously, just trying to beat me down and get me to quit so that I wouldn't work there anymore, right? And so for me, it was a real challenging job because I would go home every night and be like, man, maybe I should quit. Like, this isn't exactly a fun job to have. I don't feel like this is what God made me to do. But you know what? I felt like, you know, now God gave me this job. He has me here for this season. And so I'd get up every morning, you know, strengthen myself in prayer and go to work. And what I decided was, I think my strategy needs to be to just try to enjoy whatever these guys enjoy. And that way, try to just live life alongside them. Because it was clear to me, these guys had all kinds of hang-ups about church, religion, the Bible, Jesus, Christianity, you name it. Whatever the religious subject was, they had opinions about it, and they had issues with it. All right? And so,
the more they found out about my convictions, about the fact that I was a Christian, the more they resisted that. So my strategy was just to try to cultivate joy in myself toward God, because I knew my job wasn't going to make me happy. So I tried to wake up every morning and find my joy and delight in God. And then I just tried to go to work and engage with them and ask, how can I delight in whatever these guys delight in? The first experience didn't go so well, because the first thing that they clearly delighted in was going to the strip club on Friday nights. And so that didn't work so good. They were like, hey, you want to come to the strip club with us tonight? And I was like, no. They're like, are you gay? Yeah, sure. Yeah. Uh-huh. Of course. So I couldn't, you know, they had to draw some boundaries, right? No, can't delight in that with you. In fact, you're sinful for delighting in that. But after working through that experience, all right, I just began to notice there's this one guy, Phelps. He's an old guy, bald, kind of fat. He loves to fish on Sundays. That's his thing, man, is every day that we have off, he's fishing. So what I started to do is every Monday morning I would go into work and say, hey, Phelps, how was fishing yesterday? And he would just start telling me all his fishing stories, or, you know, fish he didn't caught but should have caught, whatever. We would have this conversation on Monday mornings about fishing. John, my manager, had a boat. And he was all into his boat and cleaning his boat and accessorizing his boat and getting a new trailer for his boat. And I don't know if he ever put his boat in the water, but he really loved it. So I would just ask him about his boat, man. Tell him what's going on with the boat and get him talking about that. And what I just tried to do was, man, whatever these guys delight in, whatever they find joy in, I want to just be a guy that's engaging in that with them and trying to draw out the things that they rejoice in, the things that they're celebrating. What happened was, over the course of about the third month I was there, things flipped to where instead of me asking Phelps about fishing, Phelps would come into my office on Monday morning and sit down and just start talking. Because he knew, man, this is how Bob's interested in fishing. I'm going to go tell him some fishing stories. All these guys started just natural dialogue and interaction because I'd taken an interest in whatever it was that they were celebrating in life. Now, when I quit that job at the end of the sixth month, I'd had one conversation that you could say was gospel content, where I'd actually talked with some guy about, hey, you're sinful and Jesus came to die for sin and you need a savior and here's who Jesus. I had one conversation like that. But you know what? Of the 15 guys on that sales force, almost all of them came to me the last month I was there and said, I'm really going to miss having you around. Like, I admit when you came here, I had serious reservations about you, but I'm okay with you now. And you know, in their way, what they were saying was, I'm okay with Christians now in a way that I wasn't before. Like, part of what God had used me to do was to break down some of their stereotypes of what Christians were like. I had some really strange conversations. I had one guy come to me the last week I was there, and we were standing outside because they all smoked and I didn't. So I'd go stand outside with them while they smoked because it was just a good chance for conversation because they were relaxed. And so they were sitting out there. This guy was having a cigarette, and he said, Thune, I'm really glad you never went to the strip club with us. I know I probably shouldn't be going either. My wife doesn't want me to go, and I think it's probably bad for me. But I still go, and I appreciate the fact that you don't. That shows me something. I mean, it was just an odd conversation to have with a guy who wouldn't have ever said that at the beginning of the time I was there, but by the end had seen something that caused him to have openness to repentance, to saying, man, I'm doing something I shouldn't do, and I know it. The gospel began to be expressed, not in verbal ways, but in nonverbal ways. And they began to have openness to things they wouldn't have been open to in the beginning. Now, as I said, shared the gospel with one guy. But to this day, 13 years later, I still pray by name for Phelps, and Mike, and Randy, and John, and all the guys I worked with there. Because my hope is God perhaps used me to open some doors that he's going to allow someone else to walk through later in a way that will bring them to faith in Jesus. But see, that whole experience of missional living at the car dealership started out of me saying, you know what? I'm not going to find joy in this job. So I just want to try to do my best to find joy in God and then just to celebrate with these guys and see where that goes. See, when you cultivate celebration, joy. It naturally works itself out into the rhythms of living out and inviting in. If joy really begins to define you as a person and as a follower of Jesus, it will find expression in your life. It will be impossible to stop the flow of the gospel out of you because you will demonstrate what every human heart was designed for, which is to find joy in God. Every hint of joy, every hint of happiness, every little piece of celebration and fulfillment that people find on earth is designed to be a pointer toward the greater and true joy, which is Jesus. See, the fact that Phelps loved to go fishing on Sunday, the delight and the celebration that he felt in that is designed to point him to the fact that he was designed for a greater joy and celebration that is found in God. The same is true for every person you interact with, every neighbor that you have, every work associate you have. Whatever they celebrate and enjoy is designed for them to be a pointer toward the truest and fullest joy that's found in God. And so as you experience joy, as you rejoice with them, as you enter into life and discern what they celebrate, that's a practical, tangible way for you to begin expressing the gospel, living out and inviting in. Being a person marked by joy, marked by celebration, but not the kind of celebration that terminates in this world and that ends, but a true joy and celebration that's divine. So what I really want for us is not just that we celebrate, not just that we know how to have a good time with people, enjoy life with people, but that by the Spirit of God and by the grace of the gospel, joy begins to permeate and pervade our hearts and our existence. So that what people see in us and experience through us is the radical joy of the Spirit of God. For that to take place in us, we have to repent of our lack of joy. We have to repent of our finding happiness and fulfillment in the smaller things that are not what we're designed for. And we need to believe that our truest and fullest and most abiding joy is found in God and in who He is for us in Christ. And if we will cultivate that joy, the gospel will be expressed through us to the world in ways that are significant and demonstrable. Let me pray that God will make us that kind of a people. We begin, God, by worshiping You, that You are ultimately fulfilled. You are joyful. You are happy. You lack nothing. So thank You that we serve a God who is happy. We acknowledge, God, that we often do not reflect the happiness that You have, and the reason is because we settle for inferior sources of joy. As C.S. Lewis says, we're like children making mud pies in a slum, settling for the ambition and sex and pleasure because we can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And so we acknowledge that we settle for pleasures that are far less than the abiding joy that's found in You. God, we want to repent this morning of our lack of joy. We want to acknowledge that we need to be filled up with Your divine joy in Yourself. And so would You convict us? Would You call us to account and to repentance for our lack of joy, for the things we find happiness in that really don't matter? And would You help us to believe that You truly are the source of infinite fulfillment? And then would You help us to act in line with that belief by knowing You through Your Word, by experiencing You in prayer and worship, by cultivating hearts that deeply rejoice in who You are and what You've done for us, by reflecting on the cross and on the gospel? Jesus, we need to be a people who are gripped by the consuming joy of what You've done for us in Christ. So we ask for that, and that as that takes place in our souls, we would be a people marked by celebration, marked by worship, marked by life, and not a people that are sour, pessimistic, self-absorbed, but a people that truly reflect to a broken world the joy and the celebration that You designed us for and that awaits us in heaven. We pray these things for your name and for your glory. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.